Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministry Sunday morning service. Glad to have you here. Well, in preparation for our service this morning, let's take a few moments to bow our heads and prepare for the intake of the Word of God this morning. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity we have to understand you better through the study of your word. We recognize that we do need to draw closer to you, and we can do so by following your instructions to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and thereby learning the rest of the truth about you and the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful that you have provided this location, provided a pastor who is faithful and loyal to the word, and this opportunity we have to grow in grace. As we think of our situation today, we're reminded that Jesus Christ controls history, and though what we read in the papers and what we hear and the history that's unfolding before our eyes may not be to our preference, we know that you are ultimately in control, and you know how to work these things together for your purpose. And we're thankful for that. We pray that you'll guide our national leaders as they make decisions, our president. Pray that you'll see that he gets good advice and has the courage to act on it. We're thankful that we have supported Israel. Pray that we'll continue to do so. We also want to remember our other institutions. We think of our military. We pray that it'll be strong and effective, and a fighting force, accomplish the objective of protecting us from our enemies without. Pray for our police officers, our law enforcement officials within our country, protecting us from evil forces within. And Father, we pray that your word will go forth throughout the country. There would be a revival, and that pastors would lead their congregations not only to the saving salvation of Jesus Christ, but also the spiritual growth that should follow. Pray there will be a growing emphasis on that. And now as we continue our service, we pray that the songs that we sing will resonate in our hearts and ultimately glorify you as we think about the wonderful characteristics that you possess that we are singing about. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Let's stand as we sing the doxology. Praise God. Number 87, Fairest Lord Jesus. Number 87, Fairest Lord Jesus. This hymn originated in the 1300s, 1400s in Czechoslovakia, what is now the Czech Republic, in the Prague area. Jan Hus, who ultimately was burned at the stake for his beliefs, initiated this hymn. It's been revised and changed over the years, but it comes down to us as Fairest Lord Jesus. If you ever go to Prague, they have a big statue of Jan Hus there in the main square, and it's a very moving and a popular place for people to gather, Jan Hus. And so we're glad he started that. It's great that God knows how to take something like that and continue the impact down through the centuries. So we are 800 years later, 700 years later, and we're singing something that he originated. So we'll sing all four verses, a little transition between the third and fourth verse. I don't know if any of you read about the evangelistic meetings that they had in Portland recently, sponsored by mainly Athey Creek Church in Portland, or that's out in Tualatin. But tens of thousands of people attended at the Rose Garden, and thousands of people were apparently saved. It was like the largest evangelistic meeting in Portland's in decades, since Luis Palau, I guess, they had something in the 90s that was had like 90,000 people down at Waterfront Park in the darkest area of in the world. Portland is a suburb of Borneo, but somehow the truth can tend to break through. So hopefully there will be some positive results of that. In 150 years earlier, in Philadelphia, there was another revival meeting, evangelistic crusade, that inspired our next hymn, number 730. Number 730, stand up for Jesus. And at those meetings, the churches in Philadelphia all got together and decided to have an evangelistic crusade, and thousands of people attended, and over 1,000 people came forward to receive Christ as Savior. And not long after that, a couple weeks later, one of the pastors who was involved in the organization of it fell sick and was laying in the hospital bed, and he died. And that was Dudley Ting, if you look down there, George Duffield wrote the text. He is also one of the pastors attending. But while he was at the bed when Dudley Ting was dying, Dudley Ting says, make sure that those new believers stand up for Jesus. And that resonated with George Duffield. And so he wrote this hymn, wrote the words, and sent it off to George Webb. Actually, that's not exactly the way it worked out. This tune was already in existence. George Webb was the composer, and he wrote the tune for a musical in the 1830s, but somehow somebody adapted it. And so we have Stand Up for Jesus. So hopefully that will be the same impetus for the one we had in Portland, one in Philadelphia. So Stand Up for Jesus, all four verses.
We are. Good morning. Sorry, I forgot to put my mic on. We're going to start in Psalms. So let's start at the beginning. How about Psalm 1? That's a good one. And So we're starting in the Psalms because of the many Psalms who reveal to us a love and an admiration of Christ, of God, in overwhelming adoration of the Lord. And so there's many Psalms that are like this, and there are many Psalms that are of other types, like lamentation psalms and angry psalms, they call where you want God to kill all your enemies and stuff like that, with an imprecatory, they call them. Now, I recently read that the Gospel of Matthew is viewed by some as legalistic, as some scholars view it as legalistic. And in fact, with the other two synoptic Gospels, they find legalism there. And, but there are theologians, scholars, theologians. If you put 100 theologians in a room, how many opinions are you going to get if you ask them, what do you think of the Gospel of Matthew or what kind it is? However, this opinion is worth a look because, and I've mentioned this a little bit in the last few classes, that our Lord in Matthew is truly teaching an ethic of perfection. Right? The Sermon on the Mount, he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48. You say, well, Luke's equivalent is a little nicer, a little easier to swallow. Luke's parallel says, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. But when if you're going to be merciful as the Father, it's perfection. Take, for instance, also Matthew 19:29, which we just worked on this. And Jesus said, after the rich man had walked away sulking, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Right? And so we say, well, wait a minute. Some would indicate here that Jesus is putting a condition on eternal life that's more kind of like works, isn't it? And so we look at this and study it. I would say that at times it makes people uncomfortable. But we look at the word inherit, right? And we look at it in context. And certainly Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. But in Matthew's gospel, there is this teaching of high, high ethics from our Lord. And you turn to John's gospel and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Which one do you like better? As a general consensus, Christians like John's gospel far better. In fact, in the early church in the second and third centuries, we can indicate that the number of surviving manuscripts from long ago, almost 2,000 years ago, if we look at how many of them talk about John, I mean, these are like manuscripts from theologians or pastors that have survived. Far more have John in them than they have the Synoptic Gospels. And that trend holds true today. So I can't think of too many things that would scare somebody who come to church who said, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Be like, what's that church down the street teaching? Right? Jesus calls every one of us to be like him, does he not? In fact, you're predestined to be like him in Romans 8. But Jesus is gracious and patient. And what I mean by gracious, we'll see today. As he gives graciously. He gives us the ability to be like him. He's not asking us to be like him on our own. He gives us the ability. He imputes us with his righteousness. He dies for us. He takes our sins from us. He loves us. He indwells us. He elects us, predestines us, adopts us, prays for us daily. And he feeds us his word. He gave us his spirit. He's gracious. And he's also patient. And he also knows us. Imagine if the Bible was just full of, let's say the New Testament just had, okay, your failures are fine. And that's basically all you read. What would you tend to be in conduct? Let's say that you didn't have passages on the grave consequences of sin. For anyone to ignore the passages that challenge us. And this is what happens. Those passages can be ignored by some, say like the Corinthian church kind of did that. Well, it's as if you have a Bible that only has the passages that say and that encourage us that it's okay you're forgiven of all things. Don't worry about it. How would a soul be molded if he only had those passages? What if God just always said, take your time? Look, every page you turn, God was like, don't rush. Take your time. God knows us. Boy, we'd take way too much time, wouldn't we? But there are plenty of passages that say, get at it. Go, do, and do it now. You know? And we get both. He gives us in total of the New Testament the fear of the Lord, sometimes the feeling that we're too immature, and at the same time, an awesome feeling of comfort. Take your time. You're forgiven. Stop condemning yourself. I've got a plan for you. Follow me. I know you've fallen a lot. Follow me. Forget what lies behind. All these passages we love, but there's also mixed in with them the passages that say, go. You're immature. You're wasting your time. Pick up that cross. And we get both. Here's the thing. If we stick with the scripture and let it take us along, and that's why I love teaching books in the Bible verse by verse. It's not up to me what the topic is. I leave that up to the Lord. If it were up to me, my bias would come through. Every pastor has a bias. I know I have one. And that bias would come through if I were saying, all right, what do I want to teach on this Sunday? What do I want to teach on this Sunday? Too much would get ignored. At that pastor's conference we went to down in Houston, Pastor Andy Woods recommended that all pastors teach a lot verse by verse just for that very reason, so that you won't skip passages. As we go verse by verse, sometimes we're going to be supremely challenged and feel uncomfortable. Sometimes we're going to be confused and we're going to be uncomfortable again. Sometimes we're going to read the sweetest graces and feel elated. I think that generally Christians choose teachers that emphasize the one that they want. And I don't think that can be helped, especially in our current culture. In the past, you had the church in your town. Maybe you had a couple of them, but of course you brought up Baptist. You ain't going to that Pentecostal place. So you basically stuck with one church and one pastor. I rejoice in the fact that you can go on the internet and listen to whom you want. If we didn't have that, we wouldn't survive here, financially at least. But who knows that? We don't know that. I shouldn't say that. But I'm grateful for the internet. I'm grateful for the fact that we can choose. But when you can choose, what are you generally going to choose? You're going to choose what you like. Again, I don't think that can be helped. Here's where it comes from. This is, here's the quiz of the day. If you get this wrong, what church is this? St. Peter's, right? Love St. Peter's. No, that's Notre Dame or Dom. Chris and I got to see this church. It's something like 1,100 feet high. The reason why I show it is because it is at that era in history where people were able to build cathedrals higher and higher and higher. And when you can build them high like this, you know, your walls don't need to be really thick. You don't need load-bearing walls because of the technology, architectural technology they developed. So you can have a lot of windows too now, because you can have thin walls, you can have lots of windows, put in a lot of stained glass. These two pictures I took just this summer, as Chris and I had the privilege of being in this amazing church. And actually they were having mass at the time we were in there. That's why those people are there. And it's just amazing. But you see the roof there, how it's got those arches, that pointed arch. The guy who discovered that found out that that was load-bearing. It's the pointed arch. Where are they? Pointed arch. There's the ceilings, vault ceilings, pointed arch, flying buttresses. Those are the buttresses you can put on the outside that will hold the walls up. And there's a great book on this. Pillars of the Earth, isn't that Pillars of the Earth by Follett. Awesome book. It's a bit thick, but it's wonderful. It's about building cathedrals. So why do I bring this? Because once you get a place like this, people want to come. And when they come and they want to be there, they want to be in your cathedrals. So city to city in Europe are competing to build them taller and taller, wider and wider. As you walk into this place back then, the light from heaven is like from God shining through those windows and illuminating you. It makes you feel like you've walked from the dirty world into heaven itself. So people want to come. What came from this was scholasticism. The community grows around the cathedral, and what happens is the university then grows from that. So what comes from the vaulted arch is actually universities. And if you just trace it. Now, these big cathedrals bring lots of people. You want great scriptural learning. So you want great universities for all these people who come. So now, not only are you competing about who has the tallest cathedral, now you're competing about who has the best teachers in the university you have in your town. And great teaching, of course, as we know, is just wonderful. But when teachers start competing to be the best, like cathedrals start competing to be the tallest, what happens when you get competition is that you lose the real meaning of what you're doing. All you care about is, I'm better than this guy. And then you forget about why you're studying at all. I want my church to be the biggest, brightest, awesomest. And then you forget why you have church at all. It's not the building. It's not even the personality and manner of the teacher. It's the content. And when you start competing, you lose that. In our parable that we're going to look at today, competition sneaks into the blessings of God. Think about, what is the greatest gift that you've received in life? Of all gifts to mankind, the greatest is God's blessing upon them. There's nothing greater. And yet, what can occur from this is that this incredible good becomes a source of evil in the mind of those who compete about it. I have more doctrine than you. I'm more mature than you. I have more rewards than you. Or at least I want them. And Jesus is going to knock this out of our minds in just the most awesome way. When we get to maturity, oh, and that's what we find here. God's greatest blessing can be mixed with pride and turned to evil. The landowner in our parable is going to say, is your eye evil because I'm good? In English, it's generally translated, is your eye envious because I am gracious? But the language, the original Greek says, is your eye evil, paneros, because I am good, agathos? And I say, yeah, you know, why would an eye become evil because God is good? Because he gave his goodness to somebody else, and you saw it. Why didn't I get that? And you've ruined it. And now, Christ has a marvelous cure for this. And it does. It cures you of this. And it's just so wonderful. When any of us grow and start growing in maturity in Christianity, we long for the whole realm of Scripture. Who our teacher is and what his biases are, again, we all have them, is not going to matter to us. What your teacher lacks, you're going to search for and find because you're a maturing believer who seeks all of Scripture. That's the kind of learner that Christ wants you to be. And he's going to get you there. How? By grace. We're not born again into maturity. It's a long journey. And God is so very patient. And you have to be patient with yourself, even when other people aren't patient with you. We each need time, and that's okay. And if Christ knows if you're taking too long, doesn't he? Can you think back to a time where God hurried you up? You know how he did it too, right? Just like he did it with me. Pain, suffering, a situation that you just couldn't deal with. How did he do it with Paul, thorn in the flesh? How did he do it with Peter, monumental failure? How did he do it with all of them? And actually, we don't know how he did it with all of them. And one of the things that's going to come out of this parable is we don't really know how God can reward and what he will reward and when and how. It can't be calculated. Even the rewards in heaven. Like the rewards in heaven are these crowns, right? We see them, crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory, incorruptible crown. Being with Christ, authority. But then you read all the passages about those, and you're like, well, it seems like everybody has authority in heaven, don't they? Everybody's happy in heaven, aren't they? I hope so. I know so. So, you know, do you care about what's on your head in heaven? Be like, hey, check out my crown. Here's the thing, you know, I'd have like 5 of them on there. You know, all balanced on top and be like, look, I have 5 crowns, you got 0, sucker. Yeah, right? Like, you think, is it going to be like that? Of course not. You're not going to care if you're wearing a crown. Think of Christ's crown with thorns. You're not going to care about that. So, in other words, when we're trying to calculate, is another thing that Christ knocks away from us. Stop calculating. Stop thinking, I deserve, see, now God, I'm following you now, so I deserve this. And he's going to say, how did you know what you deserve? Or how did you even know what I wanted to give you? How did you know what I was going to reward you? In fact, you could not, because as I say, it's very famously put in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, my ways are higher than your ways, as high as heaven is from the earth. You don't know what I'm doing. Stop calculating. But we do need, so as we're moving along in this, so I heard this quote as I was listening. I was listening to a book on Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan quoted this early in his political career. Thomas Jefferson said, whenever the people are well informed, they can be trusted with their own government. And the same is very true of Christianity. You can be entrusted with your spiritual life when you're well informed. You're going to be entrusted. The stewards in the parables that Christ tells us are entrusted with taking care of the house while the master is gone. He's entrusted with taking care of the servants while the master is gone. And in those parables, the evil steward doesn't take care of him, gets drunk, lies around, doesn't do anything. And the faithful steward is always about the master's work. He does not care when the master is returning. He longs for the master to return. But he is always concerned about the will of the master. What are his rewards going to be? He has no concern for that. But then Jesus says, when the master returns, he will have you sit at the table. And he will wait on you. You know, and it's just so awesome because we can't truly figure it out all that particularly. So what Christ is going to tell us is to stop calculating what we think we deserve. We need to keep constantly learning his word. Because we need this information. We need to be well informed. That's what's going to make the difference in any believer. As you know your master. So let's see, knowing your master. Look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1:1. Now the first two psalms are the introduction to God's playlist, 150 songs. The first two are the introduction to the rest. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. Now, see, that's a longing for it. You would not read in this or be implied that this person, you know, is doing this because he feels he has to, or he selfishly wants reward or wants to be acknowledged as a great scholar. He longs for it. And notice his description in verse 3. He would be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Wow. So whatever he does, he prospers. There's the reward of God. So how is God going to reward me? Wait and see. As Jesus said to the first disciples who asked him, "Where are you staying?" He said, "Come and see." John 1. Come and see. "Lord, can I?" He says, "No, stop calculating. Eye is not seen." 1 Corinthians 2:9. "Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, not entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, who follow him, who love him," meaning, and I'll show you a psalm about loving him next. And so you say, "Well, you mean more than I can think?" God says, "Yes." "Well, I can think of a lot." And he says, "More." And then you start to try and figure out what that more is. How could you? Christ is telling us, stop calculating. Just come. When I tell you to go work in the fields, go. Don't wait. Go. "But my father's dying. I need to go bear." Go. "I just bought a piece of land. I got a wife. She won't let me go." Go. He says, go. And that's what this is about today. We have to cut the tether that we have to the flesh and to the earth. That doesn't mean forsake it. It means that you cut the tether. When Christ says go, there's nothing holding me that says, I can't, Lord. I can't go right now. I can go tomorrow, but I can't go now. And what you have to do is cut that tether. And to cut that tether is faith alone. So this is the attitude Christ seeks to give us. Look at Psalm 145. I read a psalm every morning before I pray, and I read this one just a couple of days ago. It might have actually been yesterday, and I'm like, "Oh, they're lovely." If you read the psalms, you'll eventually come across one that applies to you right now, to whatever it is, whether you're in a time of rejoicing, a time of trial, a time of ease and rest, a time of enemies trying to destroy you, a time of sadness. You'll come across a psalm that's going to hit that perfectly. Look at verse 1. Here's the attitude that Christ is longing for us to have. "I extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." That's just the love of the person of the Lord. And if I know someone like that, I'm going to follow them. If I know someone like this and they say, "Hey, come work. By the way, you don't work alone. You work with him and work with his people. Come work." You're not going to say, I have other stuff to do. You're going to be excited to do it. You've been longing for this moment. And that's what he's doing for us. And it takes time. So I think I go back to this, what I read the other day about Matthew being a legalistic gospel. Like, it's ridiculous, but I could see how someone would get that feeling, especially if you haven't, you know, really read through it and contemplated it and studied it, like we are. And, you know, again, if God doesn't call us to the heights of who he is in our behavior, in our thinking, we're never going to see him like this. We've got to look to what he is. Purity. Purity of holiness. And then when we stand before that purity of holiness and we're failures, and we are, what do? We appeal to the grace of God. Are you forgiven of all things? You bet you are. Isn't that marvelous? And then he says, will you come now and follow? And forget the past. Don't define yourself by the past. Let it go and come and follow me. So in our parable, there's these people who have been absolutely rejected by all the other landowners who came looking for workers. So let's look at it. Go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. We'll make a few comments on the way through, and then look at a few things a little more deeply. So the reason, first we got to get context. Now we've been on this part two classes last week. The rich man walked away, brokenhearted and sad, and you know why? Well, Christ told him to sell your possessions, all your possessions, and give to the poor and come and follow me. And then Christ said, truly, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's because their self-sufficiency. He said, not impossible, it's hard. But then he said, for everybody, it's impossible. But then he said, with God, all things are possible. You cannot, I cannot, no matter what assets we have as human beings, we cannot do anything to save ourselves. It comes through God, through grace. All right. So Peter says to him in verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? In other words, I've seen this man walk away and he won't sell all his possessions. But Peter starts thinking to himself, well, we did. They didn't sell them all, but they did leave. They left their nets. They left their boats. They left their fishing businesses and they followed him. So what's in it for us? And what Peter has in his heart is this bargaining with God. I left all of this. What do I get? And now Christ is going to correct that thinking. Now, Christ tells them, yes, you will sit on the 12 thrones of Israel judging them, and that everyone who has left, and we just read that, everyone who has left houses, 1929, has left houses and brothers and sisters, a father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. In the psalm we just read, Psalm 145, he says, blessed be your name. I will bless your name forever. It's the person of God, the way of God. And his name represents his essence, his attributes, which we'll see this gets to. So he says then in verse 30, but many who are first will be last and last first. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, this early in the morning, this would be like 5 in the morning in their culture. And these people were the ones who could actually bargain for their pay because they're skilled, they're ready to go, and there's going to be multiple landowners who, especially at harvest time, you need extra hands. And so you're going to go there looking. And so an owner might come up to a group of guys and say, I'll hire you for a half a denarius. And they'll be like, I'm going to move along. I'll wait for the next guy. And they can do that because they're the first pick. They can bargain a bit. And so that's what happens. There's a bargain. It's a deal made. And so when the Lord, in verse 2, when he agreed with the laborers for denarius for the day, and that's a day's labor, a day laborer would receive that. It doesn't necessarily mean he would always receive that, but he would. For the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, so it's about 9 a.m., and saw them others standing idle in the marketplace. Notice the word idle. We're going to see the word idle again in verse 6. And we could, as a side note here, say that God wants, let's put it this way, every person needs meaningful work. It's not good to be idle. It's bad for the soul. Every person needs meaningful work, or it's dehumanizing. Anyway, he went out about third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. In other words, whatever is fair. And so they went. So this second group, they go by faith. Whatever's right, I'll give you. They go by faith. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. I'll pay you what's fair. And at about the 11th hour, now this is about 5 p.m., these guys, if they're still out there, they have no market value at all. Right? People have come looking for laborers all day, and you've been passed over. This is, you know, remember in school where they were picking teams to play football or basketball? They're like, you're the last pick. They're all like, oh, we got Joe. Dang it. Right? So that's what these are. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, this we need to know, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. This is nothing but grace here, guys. All right, so when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. What's the theme of this parable? The last will be first. And he fulfills that here. Call the last first. It's very odd. But also Jesus is weaving together a story in which you're listening to this story. The tension builds as you're listening where he says, I'll pay you what's fair. It makes you think, well, what is fair? If a denarius for all day and you get hired at 9 or at noon, what's fair? That's what he wants you thinking. What's fair? And then now call the last first. You're like, what? That makes no sense. It builds the tension, but it also will lead you, because that's how he's going to close it, the last shall be first. So we have to figure out who the last are. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. This is over and above what they deserve. Correct. If you were hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and a landowner by some miracle said, go work for me, and you got passed over because you're like the worst worker in the world, and it's obvious, what you're expecting is maybe a little bit of dinner. That's about all you can expect. And yet you get paid a denarius? It's the grace of God. The grace of God is always extravagant. Always. And what Christ wants to do for us is open our eyes to it. A lot of us, we miss it. It is extravagant. And because we're looking for other things, we miss it completely. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. What does God tell us about complaining? He says not. Right? When he received it, they grumbled to the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? I have paid you what we agreed. Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. I will it, he says. You know what that is? The sovereignty of God. It is not, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Sovereignty of God. We see the love of God here and the sovereignty of God here. Isn't that amazing that that's what the Calvinists, Arminians, and all the whole group of them are all arguing about? About which one's more important. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious? The word's evil. Is your eye evil because I am good? What a great question. So, now Jesus finished it, turning. Peter has shrunk to the size of a little bug here because what's in it for us has been smashed. So the last shall be first and the first last. So the idea of recompense enters the mind of Peter and the others. They have given up much. What's in it for them? That's recompense. It's bargain. It's mercenary. You know, I'll go work for you. How much? I'll serve you, Lord. How much? What this is spiritual pride. And spiritual pride is a poison. It's a poisonous plant in the Lord's vineyard. Spiritual pride is. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? There's a field. It's God's field. And the evil one plants the tares. God plants the wheat. And he says, well, we can't discern. We're not going to discern which is which. We're going to wait till the end. At the harvest, we'll separate the tares from the wheat. But within that field, within us who are wheat, this poison can grow as it has grown in Peter. It has grown in the disciples who will start to continue. They will continue to argue who is the greatest of them. And that is spiritual pride. It's a poison. It's a poison. Peter says, what then will there be for us? The definition I put of spiritual pride is the expectation of deserved reward for knowledge and work. I'm knowledgeable, I deserve such and such, I work for God, I work for you, I work in the church, I work. I deserve more than the other guy. And because when I say more, because with spiritual pride, competition always results. Always. You could be, like, I imagine, like a big fish in a little pond. Has it happened to you? It's happened to me. I won't tell you the circumstance where I had a certain prominence in a group and then a new person joined the group who had more of that trait than I did. And I hated him for it. I was Christian. Yeah. I read 1 John chapter 3 that says you hate your brother. How is eternal life abiding in you? I'm like, yeah. Not good. That's what this is, right? If you have spiritual pride, you have pride about anything you do, you will compete. Imagine competing in the spiritual life. Get back to scholasticism. Who's got the taller cathedral? Who's got the best professor at their university? Don't you want to go listen to that guy? He's way smarter than your guy. Do you know in the early church when they used to have those councils like Council of Nicaea and Council of Chalcedon and all those places, Council of Worms, that if you were, this was well known, if you were a bishop from Rome, there was the bishop, or the bishop from Alexandria, they worshipped you. And you get there and you're the bishop from, I don't know, Ghent. Think of some place in Belgium that we visited, some little town. And like, hi, how you doing? I'm the bishop from, where are you from? I'm from Ghent. Oh, yeah, nice to meet you. See you later, you know. Go sit over there, dude. Sit over there and shut up. That's the same thing that happens. Mega church pastor versus tiny church pastor. How about the Catholic Church versus the Protestants in the 15th century, 16th century? How do they view Luther and his buddies, these newbies, rather than embrace them and say, wow, your doctrine is a little weirder than ours. Let's dive into the Bible together and learn. It turned into war. Why? You're taking converts from us. Spiritual pride. Why did they hate Jesus so much? there's many reasons, but the crowds were following him. The Pharisees hated it. They couldn't stand it. It's spiritual pride. It's the expectation of deserved reward. And God here, Christ, is removing from us expectation. Grace always gives extravagantly. It always gives more than we imagine. Don't we love that for ourselves? Do we love it for others? Do we love it for everybody else? How about your enemy? Do you love it for everybody? See, what Christ is going to do for us as we continue to learn and take advantage of his patience is that we're going to learn to love seeing God give. That's it. Whether he gives to me and he gives to you or you or you, I just love to see God in action. That's Psalm 145. A wonderful, extravagant, gracious God. Look at him give to people. I love it. I'm happy for them. And by the way, since I got to work in the vineyard all day, meaning I have been serving God for 30, 40 years. And here comes this newbie into the church. Say I'm an older person and I'm set in my ways. And in comes this new believer. They dress kind of gothic. Their hair's green. That ain't natural. Their nose is pierced. I don't know. They talk funny. They're weird. And I may think, I'm just so much. Thank God I'm not like him. It reminds you of a parable Christ taught. The Pharisee and the publican. Thank you, Father. You make me like that guy. I tithe every day. I pray. I fast twice a week. I pray every day I tithe. Thank you, Father. Thank you. You've made me like that guy. That is wanting grace for yourself, and that's the first group. So the last are those who go by faith and don't expect much. Whatever you bless me with, God, is awesome. And, you know, and again, your ways are higher than my ways. So as you may be, you know, as I calculate, comparing, we're all going to be tempted to do it. We're probably all going to do it anyway, is compare ourselves with others a little bit and say, well, you know, it seems like you gave them a lot more. I got to tell you, Lord, I think I'm working even harder than they are. But then you stop and think here, and this is why, again, getting back to Jefferson's quote, the informed believer is the one who's going to be able to think it through and say, you know, your ways are not my ways. I couldn't possibly know all the balls that you have in the air that you're juggling. And for what reason are you giving me little right now? I know it's to your glory. So I rejoice with those who rejoice. And I have not contempt for those who aren't working as hard as me or as faithful as I am or know as much as I do or haven't matured as much as I have. I don't have contempt for them. I have compassion. And I long for them to work all day. I read a story about an English sea battle in which this, you know, the English had won this long sea battle, and then this last ship who got lost, who got separated from the armada, showed up at the end. And he was able to, like, fire one cannon, and, you know, that was it. They were like, God, dude, you missed it. We already won. You missed it. And they pitied them. They're like, oh, man, you missed out on the whole battle. Too bad for you. And, you know, if you lost the battle, well, then you'd be like, good for you, right? But since you won the battle, you would pity them. And all, you and I, just by being called, notice when we read this how often the landowner went out. Isn't it funny that he doesn't send a servant? He goes out himself. That's odd. actually. He should be sending a servant. This is God the Son, God becoming a man. Goes himself, and he goes out multiple times a day. And when he comes to the lowest of the low, who are these guys, a servant song. This is the first servant song in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 6 or 7. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, that meaning Christ, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That's the last, folks, and you're it. Who of us are not this? What did you have going for you? That Christ called you. He said, wow, you're really good. I'd like to call you onto my team. No, we're all in this boat. Christ said it. His first message from his home synagogue. He takes the book of Isaiah and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Every one of us is this. We're the last. It's not knowing that we are. That becomes the spiritual pride. That becomes the problem. And when you have that problem, when the Lord says, go and work in my field, because you're tethered to yourself and the world, you'll only go when it's convenient. You'll go, but when it's convenient. Turn with me to Luke 9. That's sorely... Verse 57. This is it. This is the tethering to the world that he's freeing us from. That's what he wants to do, is free us from this. And again, it will take time. Give yourself grace and keep learning. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he says the exact same phrase to Matthew, and Matthew just gives up and follows him. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, people misinterpret that as saying you can't go to funerals or something. You know, it's not what he means at all. He's talking here about being tethered to things that are preventing you from walking with your Lord to the fullness that you can. Verse 61, another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What is the looking back part? It's the tether. You haven't cut it. You have to cut this. Now, he's going to hand you the shears. He's going to teach you why it needs to be cut. He's going to show it to you. He's going to have you have the tether hurt you. He's going to constantly do things until you come. And you're going to say, you know what, Lord, I need to cut this tether. And the Lord's going to go, oh, my God, I've been trying to teach you that for 20 years, dude. But I'm so glad you finally figured it out. Cut it. A tether could be your kids, your marriage, your family. Could also be your wealth, power, a good name, prestige, all of that. He's not telling you to forsake your kids. He's just saying, when it's time to you serve me, I'm going to call you to serve. And when you do, it's only me you serve. And it's the best thing you can do for your kids. It's the best thing you can do for your marriage. It's the best thing you can do for your church and all. Best thing you can do for yourself. Don't look back. So, for the sake of time, we won't, but I'll just summarize. So the plow is, again, it's agricultural, right? You put your hand to the plow, and you're like, well, I want to go back. that's looking. And Christ says, even to these who are last, you waited too long. And, you know, you're one of those from, as we see in Isaiah, you imagine you're a blind guy at the marketplace looking for work. And I'm there to hire people to pick grapes. I'm not going to hire a blind guy. Sorry, buddy. But this is the grace of God at the 11th hour. Go. Just go. Go and work. Follow me. And that's what Jesus is pointing out to us. You know the story of Ruth? So Ruth stays with her mother-in-law. Naomi tries to send her home because Ruth's husband died, and Ruth won't go. She's like, where you go, I go. You go, you die, I die. I will follow you, and I will follow the God of Israel. So they go back, and they're poor as church mice. So Ruth goes to glean in a field, and she happens, coincidence, to be in Boaz's field. Now, Boaz goes to her and says, because he knows who Ruth, who she is, Boaz goes to her and says, you can glean in my field. Don't go to any other field. I promise you, you can glean here all you want. Nobody will bother you. You will not be molested by any of these men. She's a young girl. And you can go and drink from the fountain with my maidens anytime that you want. And Ruth falls on her face to thank him, and says, how are you so gracious to me, a foreigner? Because she's a Moabite. She's the Moabitess. Ruth's attitude was, you gave me work and water, and she was so grateful. That's the last group. It's a matter of faith. It's not that Ruth is like some genius or she has some dynamic talent, human talents. It's that she just believes. She goes because she believes. And she's so grateful. These firsts in our parable are not grateful. If they got the 12 denarius, they would have said, thank you, Lord. That's exactly what our deal was. They wouldn't have been grateful at all. And we need to be. Gratitude. Gratitude, gratitude. So a couple passages here just in a minute. The attribute of God mentioned here in this parable, as Paul brings out, that he would boast not in himself, not in his abilities, not in his knowledge. But he says in Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. His love of the Lord cut the tether to the world. His tether to the world. And he had a mighty one. So the understanding of the truth in this parable will make the difference between a blessed and joyous Christian life and a frustrated Christian life of recurring frustrations and defeats because your affections are divided. They're divided between you and the world. Whatever it is, you know what they are. I know what mine are. That I have too much attachment to. I won't leave them. And I'll serve the Lord when I can conveniently keep them in my possession. The blessed and joyous life, which everyone wants, is found by faith alone. If you love the world, you love success, being seen, being known, having everything easy, being always loved, being looked up to, you love wealth and power. And by the way, none of those things are wrong. Unless you love them more than the Lord. They're all just fine. And God may give you success. He may not. I knew a person years ago in the church who's, this is a long time ago, his sister was extremely, she was young. And she was really sick. I forget what the sickness was. And He prayed and prayed. He's faithful, came to church all the time, prayed and prayed, but his sister died. And he quit. He said, I can't follow a God who let my sister die. Now, I understand the feeling, but the error there is just that God will do this for me. God will make me successful. God will make me healthy. God will make me rich. How does the prosperity gospel do in this? If you know what that is that you follow God and everything's going to be hunky-dory in your life. Job 1, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ruth. And by the way, there's an awesome passage in Matthew that we looked at a while ago in Matthew 9 where Christ said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And he said, pray that there are more workers. Why aren't there enough workers? Because they're tethered. You want me to go now? You want me to go and serve you now? You want me to, and again, it's a commitment that comes by faith. Psalm 73. Where are you, Psalm 73? Oh, what a lovely passage. Psalm 73, 25. Who have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. In the context of this psalm, the psalmist was jealous and envious of the wicked who seemed to be prosperous and always having everything go their way. And he said, I've served the Lord and I suffer. And then he said, but then I went to the house of the Lord. I learned his word and I found out the truth. And he concludes with this. So right at the end of the psalm, who have I in heaven but you? So the untethered life loves to see others graced out by the Lord. In other words, you love watching the Lord give to anyone. Spiritual pride is a killer of the spiritual life. And it will cause evil. Is your eye evil so that I am, because I am good, God says to them. So you love watching the Lord give to anyone. It doesn't have to be you. It's just seeing God in action. That's a love and admiration of him. And now, again, God is leading us there. Keep learning of him and you'll be there. He promises. And there is ultimate freedom. Freedom from the world, freedom from the flesh. And when God says go, you go. You got nothing going on. You're the last. You're the blind, the lame, the prisoner. You're all of that. But God called you to go and you went. And that made all the difference. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through the truth. Thank you for our Lord's words. You teach us to follow and to not be afraid to do so. To have faith. Knowing that we don't really have anything to offer him, but he will use us in magnificent ways and that his grace is always extravagant. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. And anyone listening who has not come to believe upon him, if you're listening, my message for you, if you haven't believed in Christ, is that he is the Savior of the world and that he is your Savior if you believe upon him. He longs to save you. It is God's will that all men be saved, and that is you. If you have not believed on him, that's what God asked for, is for you to believe, to hold out your hand and receive the gift of eternal life, which you do by faith. Faith in him, for what he has done for you. He has died on the cross for your sins, all of them, and he's resurrected on the third day. He is alive, seated at the right hand of God, and he has become your Savior if you believe upon him. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering and then close with our hymn. And I thank you for your patience. I keep going over. I'll get over it. Hopefully you will as well. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give as your believer priest. We give as your priests in worship of you. And may you bless this offering to your name, to the glory of your name. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Well, have you ever written something down and kind of forgot about it, and years later it came back in such a way that you weren't prepared for? Well, that's the story behind our next hymn, number 690. Number 690, He Leadeth Me. Number 690, He Leadeth Me. Joseph Gilmore was a pastor at in New York, and after church one day, he and some friends were sitting around discussing theological topics, and while the rest of the group was talking, he wrote some words down, gave them to his wife, forgot about it. Well, 3 years later, he was candidating for a church in upstate New York, and he was thumbing through the hymnal that he was unfamiliar with, and he came across this hymn, He Leadeth Me, and the words that he had written and given to his wife are these very words that he found in the hymnal that he didn't know she had sent off to a publisher who had published it, and William Bradbury put it to music. So we have it now as He Leadeth Me, and tying in Joel's message about following Christ. We're going to sing all three verses. Please stand. Thank you. Father, may your word dwell richly in our lives, and may it be effective for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, as we live our lives unto you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.